That was wonderful worship this morning. That really focused us on what we're going to be talking about today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit working among us and through us and the worship team to just help us to focus on the fact, the simple fact that you reign in all that happens, in all that occurs. And we have that wonderful promise for the believer, Father, that you work all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And that's why we can count trials as joy, as we've been learning here in the book of James. We thank you now for what you're going to do with us and through us as the Holy Spirit ministers the word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I came across a story about a flesh disease-eating victim that actually is real, a person named Amy Copeland. And her condition was upgraded to good by hospital officials recently, which is incredible considering a 24-year-old grad student recently showed little chance of survival from this disease. Over a weekend not too long ago, she went outside for the first time since she acquired the disease in May of last year. I think I have a picture of her in the next slide. Her mother and her father, they pushed her wheelchair around the outside of a hospital there discussing the effects of her experience. And this is a photograph taken outdoors there in a little excursion. And Amy is smiling there in the chair with her parents there standing beside her. And that's her father, Andy Copeland. And he updated his blog recently. He said this, quote, "Her progress from where she was a week ago is as night as is today." And the joy in his blog was very evident. He relayed her medical status. He wrote, quote, "Speaking of daylight, Amy got a huge dose of it yesterday. For the first time in 49 days, Amy got up in a wheelchair and rolled out of the hospital room." Now, according to the blog entry, she told her father during their time together that she believed, check this out, she believed she was lucky to have such a transformative experience. She said, quote, "I am blessed to be able to have a challenge that not many others get to have. I am blessed to have the capacity to share my experience with others, and I have a chance to improve the quality of someone else's life. I am blessed to be different." End quote. Wow. This is Amy. She finished her master's degree, University of West Georgia. What happened to her was she suffered a cut on a homemade zip line traveling over a West Georgia river last May. She needed lots of stitches, and then became rounds and rounds of stitches to heal the cut. And what doctors realized was that this young lady, Amy, suffers from something commonly referred to as flesh-eating bacteria. It only happens in about 500 or so cases a year. In fact, what you can't tell in this picture is she had her left leg, right foot, and both hands amputated, and part of her torso has also been removed. And though Copeland's father applauded Amy's strength in the blog post, he reminded his readers not to see her as, quote, "an unreal superwoman, but as a resilient individual. I only relate this," he wrote, "because I want you to understand and appreciate the incredible heart of a very strong young lady. I ask you to grant her the grace to be less than perfect. I'm sure she'll have moments of extreme frailty, but even when that happens, she'll always be an incredible inspiration to me. But in Amy's greatest moment of weakness, she will always be stronger than I can ever hope to be." End quote. That is an incredible testimony. I don't even know if she and this family are Christian or not. Well, let me tell you, as we talked about last week, that is a young lady that counted her suffering as joy. That is a James-like attitude that only comes to the Christian in times like this. Absolutely amazing. So that brings us to James. And you're going to remember from the last time, the Apostle James understood trials and suffering well. I mean, I would love to have an attitude like that if I'm put through this. So I need what James has for us in terms of suffering. And he wrote the early church from Jerusalem, and they may have been scattered or dispersed all over the Middle East and the Mediterranean at the time. This is probably the book we're looking at, the first one written in the entire New Testament. It was written to a poor and persecuted Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. It's a new faith they're being persecuted for. In fact, James would die for that faith less than 20 years after this letter was written. And he begins with a command we saw last time for us to count suffering as joy, as unbelievable as that may seem, in the first four verses. He says you can do that by counting the purpose of suffering as joy, because you can know that purpose is going to produce something. It's going to produce results in the suffering, like what? Steadfastness, endurance, maturity in the faith, patience. And then we need to obey the purposes of suffering to complete spiritual maturity in each one of us. And so James still addresses the fact he knows some of us are going to struggle with what God is doing in their life with events like this. I mean, wouldn't you have a tough time with that? I mean, there is the problem still of pain, evil, suffering. Many of us would have, we would deal with it, I don't know how, imagine being in Amy Copeland's situation. I mean, how are you going to deal with something like that when it comes? How can a disciple count suffering like that as joy, even while understanding God is maturing you and strengthening your faith? Is that enough? Is there a tool, is there a resource that God has for us in order to do this, to find the joy in suffering? And you know what? In this text, the Apostle James says, yeah, I got it for you. You want it? It's not in my back pocket, but I have a resource for you. I'm going to tell you now where and how to get the wisdom in suffering. There is wisdom in suffering to be had. Remember, James teaches us in working faith, faith in Christ should be both powerful and practical. You're going to get that sense. It's a faith that works. It's a faith that's like a true mark, a mark of a true versus a false religion. And it just breaks out this very short passage in two main points. And the first one is this. You've got to know where to get this wisdom in suffering. Let's talk about the source of wisdom. The source of wisdom is in James 1:5. The apostle writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That sounds too simple. What? Come again? Ask God for wisdom. That Greek word sophia actually comes from another root word which refers to somebody as skilled, somebody who's an expert in something, someone who has knowledge of both human things, divine things, things that have been acquired by experience, practical knowledge. That's very big. That's summed up in a lot of sayings and proverbs we have today. It's where you get your worldview from. In fact, in summary, wisdom is the skill of the affairs of life. It's the business of living. It's, again, a working faith. It's the practice of how we say putting feet to your faith. You ever heard that phrase before? It's that kind of idea. If I brought a screwdriver today, which I don't know if I can even find one in my house because I use them that often. But if I told you, right? Those of you who know me any length of time know that. But if I told you to screw in some apparatus into the wall, you would understand what I'm telling you. You would have knowledge of what it is you have to do. But if you did not know how to put the screwdriver in the screw into the wall, you wouldn't be able to pull it off. Well, that's a skill. That takes a degree, however small you think it is, that takes a degree of skill that is sort of a picture of wisdom. I know one of the things I do at my home that I'm able to do, because I'm not the handiest tool in the shed, is to mow the lawn. If I told you to mow my lawn, you would know and understand what that means. I've probably got to push some kind of machine to cut the grass. However, if you don't have the skill or the wisdom to prime the pump, make sure it's got gas and oil, and pull the cord, it won't work. So having just wisdom, having just knowledge, understanding, information of what you have to do is not everything. You need the wisdom or the skill to pull it off. You with me? A better picture of that. We were recently at home watching a really good documentary that on History Channel called The Men That Built America. And the last guy in the series was the car maker, Henry Ford. And Ford once asked an electrical genius named Charlie Steinmetz to build the generators for his factory. I don't know if you've heard of this guy, but one day the generators came to a halt. They stopped working. And Ford didn't know what to do. He had some repair guys on campus there in the area, in the machine area. They went. They checked it out. They couldn't find the problem. So Ford calls Steinmetz. He tinkers with the machine for a few hours, throws a switch. The generators come to life. And Ford gets a bill, at that time, quite big, $10,000. He was blown away. Ford was a tight-fisted guy, maybe explaining some of his success. But he wondered why the bill was so high. This was Steinmetz's reply. For tinkering with the generators, $10. For knowing where to tinker, $9,990. Ford paid the bill. That, folks, is wisdom. Knowing where and how to do what needs to be done. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. It's applied knowledge, and I would tell you today, I've told you this before, I would argue wisdom is a key to the Christian life. It is an essential necessity for living the Christian life. Why? This book was written 2,000 years ago, just the New Testament, all right? It wasn't written with the internet, with television, and American culture in mind. So how do you navigate through all of that if you don't have a list of do's and don'ts in the New Testament about what you should do, what you shouldn't do? The only way is through Spirit-filled, sanctified wisdom. You must have wisdom. In fact, if you don't get it, you're going to stumble and fall needlessly in life. The other night, we were doing family study time at home, and we're going to go back to the basics on this issue. We started the book of Proverbs, and we're in the first chapter, and it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, actually, but then fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, that may be worded a little bit different in your translations. But this is what it means. All education, all training, all skills have to begin with knowing God, and it begins with fear. What's fear? Fear is that awesome, reverent acknowledgement, recognition of God, who He is, His holiness, His righteousness, and it makes you want to do what Moses did in front of the burning bush, take your shoes off and get down on your knees. And we don't do that enough. And we should think about God in that way. There's a healthy fear of God that begins knowledge and wisdom. It really, really does. Think of Isaiah. Isaiah 6. This is a righteous man. Comes before the throne. You know the story. He's called to preach to Israel during a very difficult time. He sees the cherubim. He sees all the angels around God. He sees God on the throne. And the angels are singing not just holy, holy, amen, amen, which was typical. He says holy, holy, holy. An extra holy in there, in case you didn't get the first two. That's fear of the Lord. And so Solomon makes an application, though, with wisdom from that idea. In Proverbs 1, just so you get this idea, he says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. The young people I know love that phrase in the verse. And what it is it's a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Now, that stuff at that time you would take with you all the time. Pendant for your neck, garland for your head, so you'd have it with you throughout the day. And what it's saying is, my son, here's the wisdom, if sinners entice you, if they tempt you, do not consent. Do not go for it. Do not fall into that. What is that about? Two more modern proverbs may help you with that. Birds of a feather, you are the company you... Same idea. Comes from Proverbs 1. First proverb of wisdom, specifically to life, Solomon tells young adults, speaking primarily at this point, original context, son of Solomon, and he's saying, watch the relationships that you get into. Be very careful who you hang with, who's your closest friends. Don't be unequally yoked, Paul would later say several centuries later, in terms of your closest fellowship and relationship. Should young Christian people have non-Christian friends? Yes, absolutely. Should young Christian people have as their closest friends, their bosom buddies, non-Christian friends? Solomon would say, no, not if you're wise. Because of the counsel, the information you will get, you will share, they don't have your worldview. They don't know what you know. They don't live where you live. They don't get it, the whole God thing. Jesus, it's all a mystery to them. How are you going to relate? So that's just a little bit, one little example of wisdom. James got a lot to say about wisdom. It's in chapter 1, chapter 3. Now, you might be thinking, what has this got to do with our passage, with suffering? How do you need wisdom? Why do you need wisdom when you're going through trials? What does wisdom have to do with suffering? Turn to Matthew 13 if you want, while you're following very quickly in that gospel. Jesus told a very familiar parable, little short story, about the parable of the seeds, the sower. And you're going to get this. Jesus said in Matthew 13, a sower went out to sow in verse 4, and as he sowed what? The seeds are the gospel, the truth, salvation. As he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, burned, and since they had no root, they withered away. Now, like many of us upon hearing this story, the apostles initially heard this and in all their wisdom said, huh? They didn't get it. Clueless, many of them. And so Jesus explained it to them. He said the parable meant this. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, listen, and immediately receives it with joy. This is human joy. This is happiness, emotion. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And here it is. Listen to this phrase. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's why you need wisdom in suffering. If you don't have wisdom in suffering, if you don't know what's coming and how to handle it, if you don't tap into that resource, you may fall away. And if you really fall away, you become an apostate. You were never in the faith to begin with. You have to have wisdom for suffering. James is telling us the reason we just don't ask God and pray for strength, or grace in trials, or God, just rescue me, I want to escape from my trials, is so we can be ready to use these trials as opportunities to glorify God and advance the kingdom. You have to want to count and know that everything God wants to do through us and in us in trials and sufferings has purposes or plans in them, sometimes multiple purposes, and that at the end of the day are for your good and His glory. You have to know that. That much we know for sure. So you have to have your theology of suffering, guys, already in mind. That's what James is trying to do here. You have to have this in your heart and mind so when the suffering comes, you'll be, and by the way, it will come. It's not a matter of if, just when and how often. When suffering comes, you'll be equipped. You'll be able to see how you respond when it comes. A person that in Scripture that really sticks out at me in studying this was Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet, had to preach repentance, and during a time of suffering to a very idolatrous nation of Israel in the Babylonian captivity, about 600 or so B.C., injustice and crime are everywhere at the time. And in fact, we preached and taught this book the first summer we were together as Christ Community Church. And under these trials, he in fact asked, why do bad things happen to good people in effect? So, in fact, turn over to Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's see who can actually find it quickly. The minor prophets, George, found it quickly. I'm still flipping through pages, so there, okay. Habakkuk 1, 2 and 3. Listen to what Habakkuk cries out. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help? This is chapter 1. And you will not hear or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity or sin? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Habakkuk's freaking out. He's like, what are you doing, God, in all the midst of this? He doesn't get what God is doing in trials and suffering because he has not yet developed, listen, wisdom in suffering. He actually fires complaints out at God in all of this. Habakkuk 1:13 goes on to say, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? It's like he's saying, God, do you know what you're doing? Wow. But then he starts to remember who his God is, how holy he is, that fear of the Lord, and through patience, God is going to do what he has to do for his people, and he's going to punish evil. He begins to get wisdom with the fear of the Lord. Look at Habakkuk 2, verse 20. He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's remembering his God. And he finds a resource to deal with all of this. It's a classic verse that Paul used in Romans 1. And that the Reformation was sparked by. Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Faith. That's huge. This is a reformation, a change in Habakkuk's heart, circumstances. The suffering doesn't change. They were going to be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, but the prophet changed. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, the first two verses. Here's where you connect the dots. It begins, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here you begin to see where you get the wisdom of suffering from. You ready? Prayer and the Word of God. Prayer and the Word of God. He says, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord. He's praying. Do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. How do you revive the report of God and His work? The Bible. The preaching and teaching of the Word. And he says, in the midst of the years, make it known. Get the word out. He says, Lord, drive people to your word in prayer. Guys, this is huge. If you want to be ready, armed to defeat trials, to endure suffering like flesh-eating diseases, death in your family, job loss, you want to count it all as joy, you have to pray for God to give you wisdom. The fifth verse of this text in James. You have to remember who God is, what He's done for His people, and that includes you, and what does He promise to do in the future. You have to feed on that. You have to eat that. You have to savor that word, meditate on it, memorize it. And that's why I'm always calling you guys to have a daily time in God's Word. If you don't, it's going to be difficult for you to get that wisdom for suffering. There has to be what Paul calls in Romans 12:2, a renewing of the mind, which is spiritual wisdom. Proverbs 2 says you got to hunger for it. He writes, seek it like silver, search for it as for hidden treasure. You have to want this. Your prayer has to be informed by Scripture. You see how our song is informed by Scripture? And Brother George had us quoting from the song because it goes in with the worship. It's a whole package. You can't practice wisdom without the Word. Not only faithful Bible study, but I'm going to tell you right now, what more of us need to do is regular reading of really good, deep Bible theology. How to interpret the Bible. We have some of us that really do that. Books that kind of break down the wisdom of the greatest minds of the last 2,000 years. You got to have that. You know all those dead Puritan guys that I like to quote? Why do I like to quote them? Because they were really smart. They were wise. They loved God. They feared God. They had a great, deep theology. I'm not going to come up here and wear a wig and a black robe. You don't have to look like one. But if you thought like one, you could do pretty well. They really knew a lot of stuff. Now, you might think, I don't have the time or the ability to do that. That's like too heavy, man. You throw those names, and Spurgeon and Edwards, and wow. I'm going to tell you right now, yes, you can. You can do that. You just don't because you don't feel like you can. You don't think you have any hope. But listen, John Piper came up with a plan to do this. It was really good. Take note of this. In your minds, you don't have to write this down. Suppose you read about 250 words a minute and you resolve to devote just 15 minutes a day to serious theological reading and study to deepen your grasp of the Word. And in 1 year, you would read for 5,475 minutes. Multiply that times 250 words a minute, you get nearly 1.4 million words per year. Most books we find have about 300 to 400 words a page. So if you took 350 words a page, divided into 1.4 million words per year, you would read 3,910 pages per year, 250 words a minute, just 15 minutes a day. You could read, average size, 20 books a year. 20 books a year. 15 minutes a day, 20 books a year for all that wisdom. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink if you're listening. This is a good thing. Think about this. Your mind will be stretched, your heart enlarged, your zeal for the Lord will grow, and above all, you will, if you do this, have grown in wisdom. Ask yourself, what is the biggest blessing, by the way? What is the biggest blessing God has ever given you that should carry you day to day until Jesus comes back? What is it? Salvation. I would even say His Word, yes, which ties into, salvation. That's kind of the big hill to die on, right? Habakkuk knew that. He spent the rest of chapter 3 talking about that. Habakkuk knew he could get through everything because he was going to be resurrected and he was going to be reunited with God and all of the Jewish believers in history. That was his hope. So no matter what test or trial God puts you through, remember, all for your good, all for His glory. You're children of God with the hope of heaven. That is a little wisdom in suffering. Listen, salvation beats suffering every time. Salvation beats suffering every single time when you think about it. Don't be surprised by suffering. Paul said so in 2 Corinthians. Just be ready for it. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, Peter writing to a very similar church situation as James. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, there it is, count the joy, count the suffering as joy, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Second coming. Hang in there for your hope in Christ. The second coming. That's wisdom. Here's what Habakkuk learned. Those people who know true, deep Christian joy in suffering are those that recognize in this life suffering is never as great as your sin. It doesn't compare. Jonathan Edwards wrote, quote, "How far less are the greatest afflictions that we meet with in this world than we have deserved?" That's wisdom in suffering. Regardless of what trials that you and I go through, they can't compare to what we would deserve for our sins, right? Not only do you get wisdom from the Word, but this verse tells us in James 1:5 that you, and this is something you ask for by name, in prayer from God. You pray it in. The beautiful thing is, if you ask from a pure, regenerate heart, guess what the promise is? God's going to give you wisdom. He's going to give you enough wisdom. But you have to be regenerate. You have to know what wisdom does. Psalm 19:7, David wrote, "The law of the Lord," the Bible, "is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making what? Wise the simple." Got to have the Word. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2. Let me tell you right now. You can quote Confucius as a human being. You can have some pithy little sayings. A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. All very cute, very clever. At the end of the day, that's going to be limited into how you really have to live through the most difficult issues of life. So the non-believer is going to hit a ceiling as to where they can go with wisdom. The Christian has no ceiling. Okay? You know God, you know Christ. Wisdom continues. You pour it in. It's poured in by God as you pray it in, pray it in. So you can have that. You can tap to that all day long. And guess what? It says in the text, James 1:5, that He gives it generously. Don't you love that? That's the only time that phrase appears in all the New Testament. In your King James, it might say, He gives to all liberally. He gives generously. That means He gives openly, simply, frankly. He's holding nothing back. God's not saying, okay, I'm just going to give you like a tad bit of wisdom today. I'm going to give the wisdom that you need today. Here it is. It's a power of grace. It's an overabundance of blessing like other blessings of grace that you get. Psalm 31 says about God, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. David said in Psalm 23, remember, my cup runs over with blessing. God is the source of wisdom. Proverbs 2:6. He is the source of wisdom like He is for everything else. You have to pray for it. So that's the source of wisdom. Here's the second and last point. In our text, James 1, the stability of wisdom. The stability of wisdom. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. So James not only explains what to ask for, but how to ask for it without doubting. That word in the Greek means to make something separate, like to discriminate, determine, judge, like discernment. It has a positive effect to it, but it has a negative effect. That means to be at odds with yourself. That means you're in a tug of war with yourself. It means to hesitate. It means to doubt. Think about Peter. Remember when Peter was with Jesus? Peter's walking on the water. Peter took his eyes off the Lord. What happened? Glup, glup. He sank. And what was the Lord's response? As He said many times to them, oh, you of little faith. No wisdom. Same illustration Paul uses actually as James with the waves being tossed to and fro in Ephesians 4:14. He says, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. What Paul is saying is, if you're not careful, if you're not grounded with wisdom, every little teaching thing that comes along will toss you here and there. You guys should know enough by now all the false teaching that is out there in Christianity. The name it, claim it movement, health, wealth, and prosperity, whatever latest aberration there might be. People will say, oh yeah, let's take this verse out of context, man. Read this and you'll see what I see. You know? You've got to have wisdom so you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of that doctrine. You cannot ask for God for anything if you doubt. If you doubt your faith. If you doubt what is good and right, if you doubt God can do it, or if He even should, even praying for wisdom, if you doubt, you're displaying what James calls an unstable faith. One commentator says this, it's like someone that's like a cork carried by the waves every which way. Or another one says it's like a drunk staggering from side to side on the road. That's what you call a double-minded person. That's the picture. Verse 7, it's in the text. James 1, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you're unstable, you're not going to have your prayers answered. You know, didn't Jesus say, if you ask, you will receive? Knock, shall be opened unto you. If you come to my door, not far from here, and you knock, don't you have the expectation I'm going to come and answer it? Why would God be any different? Solomon knew that. He is the inspired author of most of the wisdom literature we have in our Bibles, right? But guess what? Solomon was not born a wise man. But check this out. He prayed for wisdom above anything else. And God said in 1 Kings 3, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, now I do according to your word. Oh, that's big. And guess what the blessing was? Not only did Solomon get wisdom for a long time, Solomon became the richest man in the history of the planet. But he didn't pray for that. He prayed, James 1, God, give me wisdom. And God said, good prayer. Now here's a lot more. Your cup is going to run over. Isn't that great? I love that. He didn't name it and claim it like some neo-charismatic who's going to misappropriate some verse out of context and say, well, if God didn't give that to you, you maybe you're not saved or you don't have enough faith. No. Know the Bible. Have some wisdom. He was praying and asking God would grant him wisdom. And he knew, as James tells us in this chapter, every good and perfect gift is from above. Paul prayed this all the time for the churches. In Colossians 1, he prayed that they would have spiritual wisdom. In Ephesians 1, he says that they might have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. So if you want wisdom, which you need to suffer well and count it as joy, who do you go to? God. Don't think Oprah first or Dr. Phil. When you need wisdom, pray and go to God. And if you don't want it, if you want it, by the way, you're going to get it. Chapter 5, verse 16 says that in James. If you don't have wisdom in suffering, listen, this is serious business here with your prayer. If you don't have wisdom in suffering, you either haven't asked for it, really, or you've asked for it with the wrong heart, doubting, which is what verse 8 says. You're not going to receive anything from the Lord because you're double-minded. Interesting phrase. It's paraphrased in another translation this way. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. That's a person that's wavering. They're uncertain. Again, they're doubting. They're divided in interest. Chapter 4 would describe a person like that with impure hearts. And you know what? God hates that. Wow, that's a strong word, really? Yeah, Psalm 119, God says, I hate the double-minded. I hate it. He doesn't want you all over the place. He's saying, I've given you resources for you to be secure in your faith and to be wise. Why are you doubting me? It's like when Jesus in Matthew 6 says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, or what you're going to wear. Don't I feed the birds in the air? Don't I clothe the lilies in the field? Don't I love you more than all these little creatures? What are you worried about? We just don't like the timing of how God does this stuff. I get that. And we have another idea of need than God does. We think when things get to a certain point in the bank account and circumstances are such, I really need it, man. God is late. No, God has determined you really don't need it yet. He knows what you really need because He doesn't give you an ounce more of test, trial, and tribulation than He knows you can handle. And that's a whole different thing. Don't be unstable. In fact, look at James 3. We're going to get into this in a fascinating study soon in chapter 3. Just follow with me how this is illustrated with your mouth. Verse 8 through 10 of James 3. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. There's restless is how double-minded man is translated there. While with it we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You see the hypocrisy there? Double-mindedness is like hypocrisy. You're saying one thing, and you say another thing that contradicts it. You say one thing, you do another. Verse 10. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not be so. John Bunyan, in his classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, he calls the unstable, double-minded person, I love the title of this person, Mr. Facing Both Ways. You got it right. Psalm 12:2 speaks of a double heart, which the Lord is going to judge. That's serious. Now, this is our problem in this. I fancy myself as a guru of shortcuts. I try to take a lot of shortcuts, especially when I'm in a rush, which happens on occasion, and I'm driving and I'm looking for the shortest place to get somewhere, and I'm never satisfied with just one way. I'm always looking for the shortcut. A better time-saving route than the last one. But you know what I've learned, and you guys know this because you're wise, some of your shortcuts, when you think like that, become long cuts. Right? It's been said, an old proverb of wisdom, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. I don't know who said that. It's pretty clever. And we don't follow that, I don't, because of impatience. Sometimes we're impatient to the life God is calling us to, which is an ultimate straight line. And it's a line that starts with dead rebels on one side and ends up with born-again people being conformed to the image of Christ on the other side. The problem is we have, and all tend to have, a shortcut mentality in trials that leads to shortcut problems. I mean, our living is seldom a straight line, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we have to get off the path, but our problem with suffering, I'll tell you what, is twofold. Here it is. First, we get diverted because we are impatient. The trip to where God is taking us is not an event. It's a process. The process isn't easy. Sometimes it's slow. Sometimes it's painful. Many of you know that more than others. But all of our trials, as we sang this morning, God will reign, are under God's control. They're meant to change us as we move on the journey. He's doing so much in our trials. He's asking, are you really dependent on me? Do you really love me more than the world? What's your greatest passion? But we get tired, we get impatient, and we begin to convince ourselves there's a better way. But that isn't all. We also get diverted from our path because we're disloyal. Disloyal. Our hearts really aren't fully committed to God and His glory and His kingdom like they should be. We don't keep our eyes focused on the kingdom that's in front of us. That's our hope. We waffle, right? Tossed to and fro on the waves, double-minded, doubting. That makes the suffering and trials worse because we're looking for the shortcut instead of the straight line. That happens. In our patience, impatience, and disloyalty, we see roads that look easier, less traveled, more comfortable. But those detours don't ultimately satisfy, do they? There is no time, by the way, when this temptation is more powerful than when you're facing real trials and temptations, real difficulties. I'm not talking about a little detour on the road when you're driving. This is the passage that James is dealing with on this issue. When you're being hammered by the enemy, it is tempting to start debating God, right? Like Habakkuk. What's the best way? Starts with a bad attitude. You start to doubt God. You doubt His goodness. You question His love. Then you might start getting angry with God, a little impatient, a little irritated like Habakkuk. Maybe you start to envy. You start to wonder, why is this family, this guy, or this lady, why do they have it better than I do? Why is their suffering less than mine? Similar circumstance. What's the deal there, God? You get a little Job thing going in your head. That's not good. You're off the straight line. You've detoured. Paul Tripp writes this, quote, "These bad attitudes lead to bad habits. You quit praying because you think that it doesn't seem to be doing any good. You stop reading your Bible because those promises don't seem to be coming true in your life. You quit attending your small group meetings because you can't stand to hear the stories of God's love for others being shared when your life is so hard. You even begin to give yourself reasons for missing the Sunday worship service, reasons you wouldn't have even thought of way back when. And before too long, there's a coldness and a distance in your relationship with God that would have shocked you in the early days of your journey. Your difficulty has deceived you into thinking you have reason for wandering off God's straight path, and your attitudes and habits have placed you on the dangerous side paths of the kingdom of self." End quote. What you and I need at this point is what James needed, that early church needed, Habakkuk needed, all of us need, wisdom in suffering. So again, in closing, how do you get wisdom in suffering? You have to ask God for it by name, with a born-again heart that trusts and obeys in the answer, the provision that He gives when it comes, because we walk by faith, not by sight, right? Obey God's will and words and the promises He's taught us as best as you know how, by faith, when the trial comes. Jesus said it. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." Matthew 7. A good definition of godly wisdom, very simple, would be this: praying, hearing, doing God's word. No matter what is going on in your life, praying, hearing, doing God's word. Praying, hearing, doing God's word. And it's worth it, people. There is joy and there is value in wisdom. Last verse, Proverbs 3:13. Happy, last two. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gets happy. Understanding. Proverbs 16. To get wisdom, listen to this, is better than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. Wisdom's the best. Joy is in suffering is possible. It's possible, but you have to count it as such because you know what the products of suffering are, and you're obeying in suffering because you know you have the wisdom it takes to walk in suffering by knowing the source of wisdom and the stability of wisdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that You are our source and stability of wisdom and suffering. That is the power to see what You are doing oftentimes in our suffering. You give that to us as a gift, Father. We thank You for it. We want to pray for it because we know it's about accessing You through prayer, reading the Word, and obeying Your Word. Father, we thank You for the wisdom in suffering so we indeed can count suffering as joy, which is for our good and Your glory and advances the kingdom and the cause of Christ. Father, I ask if anyone is in this room, has heard this message, those that will be hearing over the internet, I pray, Father God, that they will ask themselves the question, are they equipped with the wisdom of God for suffering? They cannot be if they're not born again, if they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This resource is not for them. It is not available to them. To be able to have wisdom in suffering, to suffer well the inevitable suffering that comes, to suffer well, to count it as joy, one must be a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ. I pray if someone in this room is not sure whether they are or not, today would be the day, or very, very soon, as God is working in their heart, drawing them, compelling them to grace and to the throne of grace. I pray, Lord, You do that work in the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and that they would simply confess and agree that God is again Creator, owner of everything, including ourselves. We've broken His law. The wages, the payment, the penalty of sin is death. We should pay it. We sin against God every day. We need a bridge to God. We need to be reconciled to God. We need a Redeemer. God has provided that Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that divine exchange so we can be right with God. We need Jesus' perfect life given to us, and we need to get rid of our sins. And we can do that on the cross of Christ if we just repent, if we turn, if we make a commitment, surrender to Christ, to leave our old sin and self behind, to follow Jesus, to believe in Jesus, who He is and what He's done. If we do that, we confess Jesus as Lord and believe He has been raised from the dead, we will be saved. I pray, Father, You will do that work in the hearts of those that may not know Christ. We pray these things, Father, again, and thank You for Your holy and precious Word. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Brother Alex is going to come and share a couple of announcements.